If you're able, would you remain standing? And for our scripture reading this morning, we're turning to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 13 of chapter 4 through verse 11 of chapter 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, this is the word of our Lord. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you guide us through your word, and we pray that your spirit would just that as we consider this portion of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're coming to the end of the 2019 Advent season, and we have so far examined how God purposed and executed his plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. From Genesis 3 through the prophets to the Gospels, we have seen how God sovereignly orchestrated our salvation in the coming of the Messiah over 2,000 years ago. That's what we've done for the last four Sundays, looking at the scriptures as a whole and tracing the history of redemption that culminated with the incarnation of God the Son in the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we finish considering the coming of Christ for this season, I want us to focus our attention on the second advent of Jesus Christ. I want us to focus our attention on the fact that the Lord is coming again. Traditionally, that's how Advent series are concluded, with this emphasis that our Lord is coming again. As sure as he came over 2,000 years ago, he is coming back for his church. And I think this passage is very helpful in seeing that. We are a diverse church as far as different beliefs concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. So let me just put all on the table right off the bat. I hold the right position, so that y'all know that's the one you should follow. Now I believe the Bible teaches what's called historic premillennialism, and I believe that not because somebody told me I should believe it, but because I think that's what the Bible teaches. So at some point in this sermon, if you don't hold that position, you're going to feel like I'm speaking against you, which I will be, because If that's not the position you hold, that's what I'm going to. But I'm not personally attacking anybody. I just hope that you understand that. I'm not personally attacking anybody. As a matter of fact, I'm not personally attacking anything at this point. I'm just trying to develop what this passage teaches. So I think as I preach this morning, I will equally offend everybody in the room. So just feel like in a good company in that way. Don't feel that I'm personally offending you. I'm just offending and everybody, because that's the kind of guy that I am. I just like offending people that way. But let me start with the things that are very clear from this passage, things that none of us can afford to disagree on. And the very first thing is what I already said. As sure as Jesus Christ came to us over 2,000 years ago, he will return to us. That's something that is crystal clear in this passage. In chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of the Lord, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He will do that. In Paul's writings, the word Lord is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says he is coming again. That's something that is crystal clear in this passage. Another thing that's clear is that the dead in Christ will be raised when he comes back. In verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And then in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up and together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The believer will be raised at the last day. There will be a resurrection at the coming of Jesus Christ. And the believers in Jesus Christ will come back to life. Another thing that is crystal clear in this passage that none of us can afford to disagree, whatever our positions are, is that unbelievers will be judged when Jesus returns. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Fourthly, something that's clear in this passage is that because Christ will return in the future, we will live righteously now. That's clear here as well. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. "But let us who are of the day be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." And the fifth thing that is clear, crystal clear, to no matter what position you have, you cannot afford not to see this, is that these doctrines, these things have to do with the coming of Jesus Christ, are most encouraging. They are most encouraging for the believer. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then verse 11 of chapter 5, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So these are five things that are clear, that none of us can afford not to see it. No matter what your position is, these five things you must believe in, because that's what the Bible teaches clearly with no mystery. This is just what it is. Now, I want us to also make sure that we understand what's not mentioned in this passage, because often people read this passage and will include things that are not here. So there are at least two things that people commonly include in this passage that are not here, that they bring from somewhere else, either from outside the Bible or from other passages that may not be talking about the same thing as 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The first one is that nothing is mentioned about the resurrection of the unbeliever in this passage. Now, I challenge you to read it again and tell me where is the unbeliever in this passage as far as the resurrection goes. And this is an important fact to keep in mind, because some have assumed the resurrection of the wicked here and in 1 Corinthians 15, and because of that, have misunderstood the rest of the scriptures concerning the resurrection of the wicked. This passage here is only talking about the resurrection of the believer. If you notice with me, Paul really only talks about three groups of people. He talks about believers who are alive at the time of the return of Christ. He talks about believers who are dead at the time of the return of Christ. And he talks about unbelievers who are alive at the coming of Christ. In this passage, he has no word about unbelievers who are dead at the return of Christ. There are other places in the Bible that speak about that, but this passage does not speak of that. So let's not read into this passage what is not here. The second thing that's not in this passage is that it says nothing about a secret rapture of the church. It says absolutely nothing about that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says absolutely nothing about that at all, anywhere in the Bible. There's no such thing as a secret taking up of the church in the Bible. You know where you find that? Kirk Cameron and Left Behind series, but not in the Bible. Look at what says in verse 17. For chapter 4, 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he says, but Pastor, he just says, doesn't say that. And right there you read verse 17, that's what it says. Does it? Is that what it says? That somehow the church will secretly be taken up, and that's why Boeing always has, if there's a believer pilot, they always have an unbelieving pilot just in case the rapture happens. That's actually what people say out there, that no airline will fly a believing captain with a believing co-pilot, because heaven forbid that rapture happens, that plane's going to crash because they are going to disappear. Nobody's going to know. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's the stuff of fiction. In this verse, verse 17, Paul uses a word for meat that has a special meaning. It's not the regular word throughout the Bible used for the idea of meeting somebody. This word was commonly used to describe the visit of a dignitary. So the ruler, the king, the governor, the mayor, whatever is coming to visit your town. So there's great fanfare, and you prepare the town, and everybody in the town that used to be in the ancient world would leave the town with great fanfare. No secret, great fanfare. Leave the town, meet the ruler on the road, and then guess what they would do? They would return to the town, bringing and welcoming the ruler. Do you know what example of that we have in the Bible? We have a clear example of that in the Bible. Think of what would be a king that comes to a town and people go out in great fanfare, no secret, and then welcome him into the town. Remember, have you ever seen that in the Bible? It's called the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. That's exactly what that word is describing there. The whole town would go out to meet him, no secret, great fanfare, and then return with him to the town. And Paul says that what he is describing here is not a temporary meeting with the Lord, but a permanent state. If you look at the end of verse 17, it says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. The word thus there means in this manner. In this manner we shall always be with the Lord. In the manner of being with him, this doesn't agree with the idea of a temporary rapture where people hang in the clouds for 7 years and then come back. It's a description of how it's always going to be in the presence of the Lord from that moment on. So let's not bring things that are not in this passage into it. Let it stand itself by itself, and then we harmonize with other things that are in the Bible. Now, why is Paul talking about the coming of Christ here in 1 Thessalonians? Well, it seems like some believers had died there in the town of Thessalonica since Paul had visited them. And the church there believed that Jesus Christ was going to return bodily to them during their lifetime. But now people died. What happens to them? Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What will happen to these people who died? We were expecting Christ to come before any of us died, and he didn't, and now they're dead. What's going to happen for them? We were grieving over them. We're sorry. Are they never going to see Christ again? Well, the answer is that the Lord will bring back to life those who died as believers. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So at the return of Jesus Christ, God will bring those who have died, that is, those who are asleep, with him. Those who are alive will also join the Lord, but after the ones who died in him. In verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." The Lord will call the dead as he called Lazarus, as it were. Remember in John 11, he stands before the tomb of Lazarus and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happens? Lazarus came forth. At the coming of the Lord, he will do the same, as it were, and with a loud voice will bring those that are dead back to life. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Again, do you get any notion of secrecy in this thing? It sounds very loud, doesn't it? Trumpets and archangels and shoutings. This is not something that anybody is going to miss. And then the living will be transformed, and both those who are alive and those who are dead at the return of Christ will have their eternal bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talking about the same subject, in verses 51 and 52, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." These are physical bodies that the believers will have. They are able to enjoy and to worship God in Christ physically and eternally. And that resurrection of the believer takes place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is extremely good news in all kinds of ways, but especially when faced with the death of a loved one who died in Christ. Look again at verse 13 of chapter 4. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." When a loved one dies, we sorrow, we cry, we grieve, it hurts, we miss them, we want them here with us. And that stays with us for a while. But it's not hopeless grieving like the world grieves, because we know that death is not a final separation. This is also encouraging because we know that the suffering, the struggles, the pain of this life in a sin-cursed world will be ultimately redeemed at the return of Jesus Christ. So what we're suffering now, whatever physical suffering you have now, whatever suffering is in your life because of sin, whatever pain you're going through, will be redeemed by the Lord at his return as you are raised from the dead and united with him forever. So this is encouraging stuff. That's why in verse 18, Paul says, "Comfort one another with these words." It's interesting that throughout the centuries, the events and discussions concerning what's going to happen in the future, what's going to happen at the coming of Jesus Christ, how are people going to be resurrected, have created so many divisions and fights in the church. And yet, Paul gave us this doctrine. God himself gives us his doctrine in order for us to be encouraged by it, in order for us to be comforted by it, in order for us to build each other. The idea is that the church would be walking around talking to one another, said, "He's coming again!" And the response should be, "Yes, and this is the sequence." Or, "Yeah, no, I don't agree with you." The answer should be, "Praise the Lord, he is coming again," and that we'll be encouraged by that. But Paul says that there are other things going on here besides the resurrection. There is more to the return of Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, and notice that he calls the return of the Lord the day of the Lord, which is a technical term used throughout the scriptures. And he says this is nothing new for the Thessalonians. In verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." And we say, "Please, Paul, why not? Write a little bit more, because we're still not sure what you're saying here. We wish you had reviewed with them what you had told them. You know, we need," with the Philippians, he says, "Hey, I don't mind repeating because repeating is good for you. It fixates things. I wish he had followed the same thing here with the Thessalonians and written a little more about this. But this is nothing new for the Thessalonians. It seems they had heard the truth of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It seems like the Thessalonians were flirting with some unbiblical views of the return of Christ. It seems, as we read later on, both in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul emphasized the idea of not being a busybody, just talking about the return of the Lord. So it seems that they were so focused on talking about the return of the Lord that they stopped living as if the Lord was going to return. For them, talking about it was more important than living it out. And Paul writes then here and says, this is not how you should approach it. Now, eschatology, which is the study of the things related to the return of Christ, the things related to the end of this world order, the eternal state, those all come under the doctrine of this idea of eschatology. It has a tendency to distract us. Better yet, it's not eschatology's fault. We tend to be distracted by eschatology. We tend to look to the then and forget about the now. I remember talking to somebody who believed certain things about the coming of Christ, and because of those beliefs, they said, you know, because Christ's coming tomorrow, I'm not going to bother educating my kids. That's a waste of time. Why, if Christ is coming like tomorrow or today, later today, why should I educate my children? That is looking to the then and forgetting the now. And Paul says that this day of the Lord was a day of judgment. Look at verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when he says peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon the pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. He uses here the language that was very common throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you one example out of Amos, a prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, where there God, through the prophet, uses the same sort of language that Paul is using here, and you're going to find the same language in Isaiah, throughout Isaiah. You're going to find the same language throughout Jeremiah concerning the day of the Lord. In Amos 5, it says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" So here the prophet, and Paul agrees with it, says, for the unbeliever, you should dread the coming of Jesus Christ. What is an encouragement for the believer? Christ is coming again. For the unbeliever, for you who are here today, do not believe in Jesus, it's a day of terror for you. It's a day where you dread. You don't look forward to it. You should not look forward to it because it's a day of judgment. In verse 3, Paul talks about they will not escape. They are the unbelievers. The judgment is coming upon them. Both the unbelievers are in the church and believers who are out there in the world. And this judgment that is brought upon the unbeliever at the return of Christ will come upon him, will come upon her, when they least expect. Look again in chapter 5, verse 3. "But when they say peace and safety, the sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Comes suddenly. That's what Paul means by the analogy of the thief in the night. The danger of a thief is that he comes when no one is expecting. Otherwise, he would not be a threat. You'd be waiting for him with a gun and you'd shoot him. Right? That's kind of the idea. That's the way that this illustration works. People of God, the unbeliever will be going about his or her business with no concern for the Lord when judgment will come upon them. You cannot, if you're an unbeliever here, you cannot plan for the day that you're going to meet the Lord. People say, you know what, I'll come to faith someday. Now, right now I despise this thing. If I could, I wouldn't be here. Maybe in the future I'll take care of it, but for now it's not for me. You cannot plan for that. It's going to come upon you, and you will not be expecting. Jesus in Matthew 24 says that that's going to be like the days of Noah. Remember what happened during the flood? Noah was building the ark, and what were the people doing around them? Living life. Mary, marrying, working, doing whatever you do, and mocking him for building a boat on a dry place. And it wasn't until the flood came and the door was closed that they realized, oh, no, Noah's right. And that was too late. And that is the illustration, the analogy that Paul uses here for the unbeliever at the coming of the Lord. And the other analogy he uses is the idea of labor pains. As labor comes upon a woman unexpectedly and painfully, so will be the return of the Lord upon an unbeliever. But the illustration breaks down, the analogy breaks down, because for most women who go through labor pains, at the end there is a reward. And that reward is the baby. Here is as if a woman is going through labor pains and gives birth to a stillborn baby. And the pains continue and never end. And at that time, when Christ comes back, this will be an inescapable judgment. Look at that last little clause at the end of verse 3. They will not escape. They shall not escape. Paul reaffirms the constant danger in which the unbeliever lives, says Gordon Fee. If you are an unbeliever here today, you are in danger. You are in a very, very dangerous place because the wrath of God is ready to be poured upon you. And you're going to have to bear it on your own, without Christ, without His Spirit, without the Father. Where are you today? Where are you concerning Christ? Now, though he speaks of judgment here, the main point of this passage is encouragement for believers. That's really the main point that he gives us here. The return of Christ will not catch the believer by surprise. That's another thing that might surprise you. That the Bible teaches that the coming of Christ will not catch the believer by surprise. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. So in verses 2 and 3, it says that he's coming as a thief to the unbeliever. But then in verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." It's not going to overtake you as a thief. Now, this is a complex thing to understand because there is a way in which the believer will not know when Christ returns. But it will be like when you're expecting, I don't know if Bo and Ashley drove or flew up here. Okay, so it doesn't work. Tara and Bobby, do you guys fly or drive? Drove. Okay, that works. Okay, good. So the unexpected part of the coming of Christ for the believer is like, Bobby and Tara left Kansas. We'll just go with Kansas for right now. Let's say, Tim and Darcy were going to be there in 3 days. And so they knew that on the third day, Bobby, I'm going to say Bo so many times, so don't get offended. Bobby and Tara will be here. So they got their house done. They got everything prepared. They knew they didn't know what time that day they were coming, but they knew that they were coming on that third day, and they were prepared for it. And that's an analogy, an illustration of how the day of the Lord is going to be for the believer. We might know not exactly what hour, but we'll know. The church will know that the Lord is coming, and the church will be prepared for that. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? The 5 virgins were prepared to receive the Lord. They had the oil in their lamp. They were ready to go. They were not caught by surprise. They knew the Lord was returning, and they were prepared for that. The church of Jesus Christ will be prepared and not surprised by the return of Jesus. And because those who believe in Jesus Christ are children of the light, not of the day. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." And the church of Jesus Christ will be prepared and not surprised because being children of the day, they will behave according to that identity. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." There is a clear distinction between those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. In this passage, this distinction is described in terms of sleeping when one should be awake and being drunk when one should be sober. Because the church is not asleep, because the church is not drunk, it will not be surprised by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth that Christ is coming back for his church and that we will see him as he is, for we will be like him, impacts how we live now. And that's important for you to keep in mind. The fact that we know that Jesus is coming impacts how we live now. If that's not part of your system of thought concerning the return of Christ, then you need to recalibrate what you believe there. So in any view of the future, any view of the return of the Lord that does not teach that our life now counts and that our life now should be lived in righteousness according to the Word of God is an unbiblical view. Our Lord Jesus himself teaches that the only way to be prepared for his return is to be living a righteous life now according to his word. Again, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 virgins that were ready to meet the groom at whatever time he showed up had oil in their lamps at all times. The parable of the talents, the 2 people who actually were called faithful were people that were waiting for the master to return by investing the things that the master had given them now in their lives and producing more of that. The servant that are blessed are those whose waists are girded and their lamps are burning. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, Jesus says this, says, "Let your waists be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." In the time when fuel is scarce and expensive, the only time that the lamp will be burning will be when work was being done. And the only reason to gird your waist, that is to tie your outer cloak around your legs, is so that you could work. And that's a description of those who believe in Jesus as they wait for the sure return of their masters, working for his glory, living a life that brings glory to him. And the apostles themselves taught the same thing. We obey God because Christ has come and because he's coming again. A great passage is Titus chapter 2, where it brings the first advent and the second advent together. It says that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to live righteously, looking for the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And because Christ's return is returning, we live righteously. Now, the grace of the cross compels us pushes us to live righteously. The grace of the return of Christ, the future grace, pulls us toward Christ. And as a believer, you have no choice but to live righteously before God. And our passage uses 2 sinful behaviors to summarize how not to wait for Jesus. And contrast how we should wait for Jesus. Sloth and drunkenness. It says that the believer does not sleep and is not drunk. Now, there are all kinds of other ways to demonstrate that, but Paul picked up these 2 things because I think it is there are things that are that we struggle with, or the church struggles with. So he tells us in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5 that we wait for Jesus by being righteously productive instead of sleeping away. Now, Paul is not speaking against a good night of sleep or a nap on Sunday afternoon, but he's talking about the kind of activity that's done at night. We are people of the day, therefore we don't do things that are done at night. We're not slothful people. We don't waste our time by being slothful. And we are not involved in things that are done under the cover of darkness. As a matter of fact, we don't even let them be named among us, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. So we wait for Jesus attentively, awake, and with focused minds, with minds that are not clouded or incapacitated by substance abuse. And that's really what drunkenness is being under influence of substances in our bodies. Now, Paul is not saying that the believer is not to be drunk, or he's not just saying that. He's not just saying don't be drunk or don't be high, but he's not saying less than that. You know, we try to spiritualize things, but there's also here a literal meaning, isn't it? We wait for Christ by being sober, by not being drunk, by not being high, We wait for him with a clear mind. For the life of me, and this is this kind of aside, for the life of me, I don't understand why Christians try to justify getting high on pot as a righteous activity when everyone outside of the church says that smoking pot makes you the opposite of sober. The secular world, who doesn't have to justify the idea of being drunk, being bad, says, yeah, when you smoke pot, you are drunk. Only the church, who is supposed to be waiting for Jesus Christ, productively with sober mind, tries to justify getting high as some righteous activity that gets you close to God. Anyway, as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do it with focused minds, which Paul describes here as not being drunk, as not being asleep, but as putting on the protection of faith, hope, and love. And this is Paul's well-known triads of the Christian life. Faith, both objectively believing Jesus Christ and objectively the content of what we believe. Love for God and for others that preserves us to the end. The hope of salvation. The full assurance of absolute certainty of the believer's future, predicated on the death and resurrection of Christ. These are our protection, the breastplate and the helmet that will help us endure to the end. And as we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, we persevere to the end because God is working in us. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Believer, God poured his wrath that was due you upon his Son, so that you could experience only his love. And because God has done that for us, we are no longer children of wrath, but we are sons and daughters of God Most High. We don't fear the return of Christ. We look forward to it. What for the unbelieving world will be a display and an outpouring of God's wrath, for us who believe will be a reunion with the one whom we love and are loved by. And we will arrive at the end because God appointed us to full salvation, both body and soul. All this, as Paul says here, through Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again for us. And he's coming again. He's coming again for his church. So it really doesn't matter if we are alive or if you're dead when the Lord returns. Either way, we will live with him. And we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. So we encourage, we comfort, we build each other up. Christ is coming again. All is well with our souls because he is coming again. We look to his appearing with great hope, with faith, and with love. Believer, your Lord is coming again. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who does not leave us alone, and our Savior lives with us and will return for us. Father, help us to look forward to that day by living now according to your word in a righteous manner, as your Spirit empowers us because of your grace to do so. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.